Our first reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 10, which is on page 9 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 10, starting at verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ammon, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Argites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood.
Page 9, which is Genesis chapter 11. No doubt I'll make a mistake now after Catherine's great reading. Okay, so to verse 26. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen and for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused their language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
I'm sure in years to come we'll be able to look back and see this as the date when people started removing themselves from the reading rota. So I've got sort of one commitment too many at the moment, so I'll just pull out if that's all right. And don't worry, it's didn't they do well though? Oh, word. You might find the outline useful in the next few minutes. Before we look at that, we're going to pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the Bible, for your word. We believe that all of it is inspired. It is the word of God and is given because it's useful. And so we pray for understanding this evening of this section that's been read so well to us. And we pray that you would move us to respond in a way that's pleasing to you. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. It's a great opening. The creation, the flood, Adam and Eve, the apple and the serpent, Cain murdering Abel. Genesis is a real page-turner, but the plot falls away after that. End of quote. So wrote Ruth Gledhill in the Times last month. Well, in this sermon series, we've now got up to the after that bit, where apparently the plot falls away and it all gets a bit dull. What do you do? What do you do? Well, one solution is to buy a copy of the 100-Minute Bible, which was launched last month and which the Times article goes on to describe. It leaves out the boring bits. That's the idea. Another solution, though, is to say, well, maybe there's a point to these other bits. Maybe God put them in there for a reason. Maybe we'll be missing out on something God wants to say to us if we take the scissors to the Word of God. And that's the approach we're going to take this evening. Anyway, although we may be put off by the two genealogies with the long names in chapters 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel story, which is sandwiched in between, could hardly be labelled as dull. I mean, it's not dull, is it, the Tower of Babel story? It has fired people's imaginations down the centuries. The famous painting, you'll remember, by Peter Bruegel the Elder. The equally famous illustration by Gustave Doré. The not quite so famous final mission in the second episode of the video game Doom. Just this past summer, a newspaper article about a new tower for the city of Chicago bore this headline, "Spiral Tower Harks Back to Babel." But our concern this evening is not just to bring heat to our imagination, but to bring light to our understanding. That is to say, what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, the Tower of Babel is a good way in to understand the whole section before us. So we're going to start there. And I want us to begin with the key question, which is this. What was the sin at Babel? What was the sin at Babel? What did the people actually do wrong? Chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 describe the project. Verse 4 says, "Then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Verses 5 to 9 describe the Lord's judgment on that project. Well, what did God disapprove of? Is it that God is against technology? So building a tower is quite a feat of engineering. It's quite a step forward. Is God opposed to that sort of progress? I mean, does he want us to all follow the Amish communities, for example, who refuse to drive cars or to use electricity? Well, if God is against skyscrapers, we're not in the best location. Mind you, our 800-foot, or whatever it is, Wharf Tower doesn't even make it into the world's top 100 tallest buildings. Did you know that? Doesn't make it the top 100. The tallest building in the world at the moment, anyone know?
Kale?
I don't think so. According to my extensive research, the Taipei 101 Tower in Taiwan tops the charts at twice the height of the Wharf building behind us here. The Burj Dubai Tower, due to be completed in Dubai in 2008, is more than three times as high as this fella out there. Well, are those designers on a collision course with God? Well, it can't be that, can it? I mean, the Jerusalem Temple was quite a feat of construction, and that was God's idea. And isn't any such development anyway, isn't it just an expression of mankind's God-given ability to rule and to have dominion over the earth? Well, maybe it's not tall towers that God's against, maybe it's cities. I mean, the text emphasizes, doesn't it, that they build a city as well as a tower. Did you pick that up in verses 4, verse 5 and 8? So is God against urbanization? Did God intend people to stay in tents or to be nomadic? When he commanded mankind to fill the earth, did he actually mean by that spread out and don't get gathered into communities? Well, it can't be that either, can it? The city of Jerusalem is right at the centre of God's purposes in the Old Testament. So if God isn't against skyscrapers or cities, what was the problem? Well, was it religion that God was against? So with its top in the heavens, was this tower an attempt to climb up to God through their own means? Well, the Babylonians did have tall tower constructions called ziggurats, and there are some 30 ziggurats that have been discovered by archaeologists in Mesopotamia. But the function of these ziggurats is disputed by scholars. And in this text, there is no evidence that what God was opposing was man-made religion. What does the text actually say? Well, the problem wasn't technology, it wasn't religion, but it was pride. It was pride. So this construction project was an expression of arrogant self-exaltation. So in verse 4 of chapter 11, they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." This tower was designed as a monument to the glory of mankind. Whereas in chapter 4, verse 26, you may remember, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Here it is their own name that they are seeking to promote and establish. With this city, with its tower, with its top into the heavens, they think they will be secure. They think they'll be impregnable from attack and protected from being dispersed. So verse 4 says, doesn't it? Lest we be dispersed. Notice that God does not feature in their thinking at all. So this is an attempt to establish themselves without reference to God. When the Lord gives his assessment in verse 6, he says, just over the page there, "This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them." So God acknowledges there that mankind has enormous God-given potential, enormous ability, but God is opposed to mankind using it for their own ends. So the spirit of mankind here is very much, we can do anything on our own without God. The sky is the limit. The phrase in verse 6 where it says, "and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them," that uses two expressions that are used together in only one other place in the Old Testament, I'm sure you know the reference. Job 42 verse 2, where God says, Job says of God, "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." See the contrast there. Limitless ambition, that's okay for the creator, but not for the creature. Mankind here is presuming to be like God, just as in the Garden of Eden. This action takes place in the land of Shinar, so in Babylonia. Later prophecies against Babylon in the Old Testament, they target exactly this same arrogance, this same self-exaltation. Let me give you one example, Isaiah 14 verse 13, a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Listen out for the Tower of Babel language. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" You're getting a feel for the sort of attitude here that was displayed. God gave mankind great abilities. They were to be used to serve him. But instead, it all goes to their heads. People become puffed up. They become proud. They start to think, "Well, I am it. I'm it. I can do anything. Look at my achievements. Look at what I've built. I don't need God. I am self-sufficient." Well, does any of that sound familiar? On the borders of the Promised Land, the same temptation lay ahead for the people of God. When God gave them victory, when they invaded the land, would they get puffed up? Would they think that they could manage without God and do it on their own? And the world hasn't changed. You see this same attitude being worked out on a national level. So nothing wrong in itself with economic power or with military power. But it can breed a spirit of self-sufficiency and arrogance. I am God. No one can stand in my way. So you see it on a national level. You also see it on a communal level. So nothing wrong with a society developing so that it can put a man on the moon. It can split the atom. It can build towers half a mile high. But such achievements can make a society fall in love with itself. There's nothing we can't do. Man is the measure of all things. And of course, you see it on a personal level too. Nothing wrong in itself with great ability and with achievements. But what is wrong is the arrogance and the self-sufficiency that they can breed. Look at my success. Look at my achievements, my status. Look at my wealth, my intelligence. I am secure without God. I don't need him. And so people's lives become a tower built for their own name and built for their own glory. Such a spirit is especially ugly when it's seen in our lives as believers. Nothing wrong with success in work, in ministry, at home. But what is wrong is when we get puffed up and we pursue glory for our own name instead of for God's. But the problem with this attitude is not just that it's ugly. The problem is bigger than that. The problem is that God opposes such people. God opposes such people. That is the message of the Babel account. Do you want God to work against you? Do you want God to actually oppose you? Well, cultivate the spirit of Babel, and he will. Are you a storyteller? Are you a sort of raconteur at the dinner table? In Hebrew culture, the high point of a story tended to be in the middle rather than a climax or a twist in the tale at the end. So in a Hebrew story, you often get a mirror effect where you've got two halves of the story and you've got a key bit. The turning point is actually in the middle. It's like a hinge. And so in this story, verses 1 to 4 are then mirrored by verses 6 to 9. And the turning point is verse 5. So verse 5, if you glance down at that, says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." It's the Lord's coming down to see this project that changes everything. In his judgment, the Lord frustrates all their plans. So what they are doing, the Lord undoes. And now there are various plays on words here to emphasize this undoing of God. Let me give you one example. Let us make bricks, that the people say, is matched by God saying, let us confuse. So in Hebrew, you've got Nilbanar and Nabalar, which, I mean, you all knew that already, but I just thought. The project was designed to prevent them being dispersed. Yeah, that was the whole point of the project. We don't want to be dispersed. In judgment, God does precisely that. He disperses them, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord confuses their language to frustrate any future cooperation on such projects. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Ironically, instead, the name they get is Babel, which speaks of confusion. So the Lord frustrates their plans. He undoes it all. In his mercy, and because of his covenant that we saw last week, notice God doesn't wipe out mankind, as he did in the flood, but he does still judge. Community life is frustrated by dispersion and by communication breakdown. The principle we see being worked out here is this, that God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God. If you exalt yourself, you will find yourself in a tug of war with God on the other end of the rope. That is what this is saying. Now, for God's people on the borders of the promised land, this message was actually meant in the first place as an encouragement to them, an encouragement. So the land that they were about to invade was filled with other nations, proud and mighty nations. In Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 28, for example, the cities of the nations in the land are described in this way, as great and fortified up to heaven. See, same language as the Tower of Babel. But this is saying because God opposed such proud nations, Israel had nothing to fear. Throughout their history, God's people would be faced with great and powerful foes. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. But his people had nothing to fear because God would oppose such proud enemies. And so for us, when we're up against those who exalt themselves in their pride, it's saying we shouldn't be intimidated. Such people are on the wrong side of a tug of war with God. God opposes the proud, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled one day. So it was an encouragement to the people of God. But it was also a warning, wasn't it? It was a warning not to become proud like these other nations. If they did, they too would find God opposing them, the people of God. As were the people at Babel, so they too would be scattered. And that is the warning in, for example, Deuteronomy 4:27, which says this to the people of God. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. Same scattering. And so God's people are later warned to come out of Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 18. Come out of Babylon. It's not a call to go and live in a monastery or a nunnery. It's a call to root out the spirit of Babel in our lives as the people of God. Now, just as we scan our computers regularly for damaging viruses, presume you do that if you have a PC at home. You run your Norton antivirus. Just as we do that for our computers, so we need to do regular scans of our own hearts and lives for this Babel virus, if you want to think of it like that. Now, for your PC, you need regular updates, don't you? Because there are new viruses coming out all the time. But with your own heart and life, the good news is this. The old software will do. Because this virus of pride and self-sufficiency has been around since the Tower of Babel. Well, how do you run a scan? Here's a suggestion. Perhaps by keeping asking honest questions of ourselves. For example, what place does prayer have in my life at the moment? How do I feel when someone else gets praised or when I don't get the credit for something that I've done? When something goes well in my life, do I thank God or am I puffed up and I feel proud? What am I relying on today for my acceptance with God? And so on. Tragically, of course, even Christian service can become an exercise in building a tower to make a name for yourself, to further your own reputation, to promote your own abilities. So we need to scan our own hearts and lives regularly, don't we? But we also need to scan ourselves as a church family to check that the Babel virus hasn't got into the system in the church family. I mean, the Barge here is the sort of church that attracts attention from the media. I mean, we've had the BBC in here, we've had articles in the Times, the Telegraph. German radio were here last week. I mean, what next? Would be easy, wouldn't it, to feel puffed up, to look down on other local churches that will never make the headlines. A real danger as well of relying on our abilities as a church family. I mean, just look at the assembled talent, the brains, the education, the potential on a typical Sunday evening. I mean, okay, this Sunday evening is an exception. I think those people are generally away this weekend, but it would be easy, wouldn't it, to think that with such people, with such a location, not even God could stop this church growing and thriving. Not even God could do that. So we don't need to meet to pray. I mean, growth is just going to happen. If we are proud and self-sufficient, we will find God opposing what we are doing. And we will end up being an abandoned, half-finished project like that Tower of Babel, a monument to the folly of human pride. But this story is also a warning to those who are not yet Christian. Perhaps you think you've got life sorted, you've made your way, you've achieved, you've succeeded, you've done better than other people. Perhaps life seems secure. So you're building your tower, you're looking at your life and you're thinking, well done, mate, you've made it. Perhaps you feel like the builders of the Titanic who boasted, not even God could sink this ship. Well, beware, you are not self-sufficient. Any ability you have comes from God. And if you use it for your own glory, you will find yourself in a tug of war with God on the other end of the rope. And you will lose. Some people feel secure because of their achievements, wealth, status, good works, religion, reputation in the community. But beware, because God opposes the proud. In this life even, everything that you've built up for yourself could be taken from you in a moment. And certainly at the final judgment, such towers, which seem so impressive now, will provide no protection. The consistent message of the Bible is that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In the Bible, you'll probably be aware that Babylon becomes actually symbolic of this attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. And Revelation chapter 18 reveals the fate of Babylon on the last day. It says this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Well, you might be sitting there thinking, judgment, judgment, where's the hope, where's the good news? Well, in the place you might least expect it, in the genealogies, either side of the Babel story. Notice firstly that God's purpose is actually to bring blessing to all the nations. So during the reading of chapter 10, the accountants among us and the Sudoku fans, or have you pronounced that thing, will probably have been counting the names. You were, I know you were. Don't deny it. I saw you doing it. Wonder how many you came up with. The figure apparently is 70. Okay, 70 there. The number's symbolic. So 70 in Hebrew stands for totality, the whole lot. This table of the nations represents the whole world. It represents all peoples. That's the idea. Now, even if you didn't bother counting as it was being read, you could pick up that point from verse 1, couldn't you, of chapter 10? Verse 1 says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And so in verses 2 to 5, we've got the descendants of Japheth. In 6 to 20, the descendants of Ham. And in 21 to 31, the descendants of Shem. Did you spot that just as at creation, you've got all people coming from one man, Adam, so now after the flood, all people come from one man, Noah. That's the idea. All people are obviously related. They're coming from the one man, and we're all still in God's image. So according to chapter 9, verse 6, even after the flood, everyone in the image of God. In chapter 9, verse 1, God renewed his creation blessing. If you look down at 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, these 70 names in chapter 10, representing cities, peoples, nations, they show that that has been fulfilled, don't they? Be fruitful, multiply. It's happened. Fill the earth. And so this chapter reminds us that God's concern extends to all peoples. His concern extends to all peoples. And that is a theme that will be picked up next week when we look at the promise to Abraham. But just take a sneaky look at the end of chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, God says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth. God's ultimate purpose is to bring blessing to all peoples. I wonder if you spotted that chapter 10 actually comes after chapter 11 chronologically in time. Did you spot that? So chapter 11 verse 1 describes mankind as having one language, whereas in chapter 10 each group has its own language. You see that? So verse 5, for example, of chapter 10, each with his own language. And the dispersal that happens after Babel has already happened in chapter 10, hasn't it? So verse 32, for example, of chapter 10, "From these the nations spread abroad on the earth." But from this scattered, divided humanity, God's purpose is to gather those who've been scattered and to unite those who've been divided by language and race. Now, the people of Israel needed to keep that longer-term game plan for the nations in its sights. And so do we. Namely, that in the church, God is gathering a people from all nations. It was dramatically seen at Pentecost, wasn't it? But look at us here on the barge. I mean, at the last count, I think we were 14 nationalities. God is making one new humanity in Christ, as those of you doing Ephesians in fellowship groups will be exploring. Well, what an exciting thing to be part of. This is a project which is going to come to completion when one day we find ourselves with that crowd of people in Revelation chapter 7. It says a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages of chapter 10, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and giving glory to God instead of just seeking it for ourselves. Well, how is God going to achieve that? Notice secondly that God's purpose is to bring blessing through his chosen line. He's going to bring it through his chosen line. So as the focus narrows down in Genesis onto this chosen line and onto a particular family, as we'll see next week, we need to keep in mind God's ultimate purpose, which is blessing for all the families of the earth. Now, as chapter 10 was read, did you spot the chosen line through whom the blessing will come? Did you spot it as chapter 10 was read? So if you were going to choose someone, if you were going to choose someone to be your key man from the names in chapter 10, who would you go for to have the chosen line going through him? Wouldn't your first choice be Nimrod? Description in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 10 makes for impressive reading. He's a hero, verse 8, the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's famous. He even has a proverb about him. Do you have any proverbs about you? Yeah, verse 19, therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's a man of action. He's a man of initiative. Verse 10, he founds some of the greatest cities and kingdoms, Babylon, Nineveh. My money would be on Nimrod. Chosen line through him. But God's money isn't. Where does the chosen line run in this chapter? It's a bit like those Where's Wally pictures, isn't it? If you sort of do those in a boring moment. Where's Wally? Jolly difficult to find him, and when you do, he seems a bit of a Wally. Yeah? Nothing much at all, or at least nothing special. Now, if you were around last week, you'd have picked up the clue in chapter 9, verse 26, that the blessing is on Shem and his descendants. And following the pattern we've seen in Genesis, the genealogy of the chosen line comes after the others. Okay, so that narrows it down to verses 21 to 31. But can you find the chosen line even in those verses? It's a bit like doing one of those kids' puzzles, isn't it? You know those kids' puzzles where you're supposed to follow a fishing line through a tangled mass of lines? Now, like any puzzle book, the answers are given on a different page. Okay, so if you turn over to chapter 11, verses 10 to 26, you'll find that the red thread of the chosen line is picked out for you. So you'll see it runs through Arphaxad to Shelah. Yeah, the first Australian mentioned in Scripture, Shelah. And to Eber, from whom the name Hebrew is derived, that's where the name comes from, and to Peleg. You see, that's your string to follow through the maze of chapter 10, and it then runs on to Ru, to Sarug, to Nahor, to Terah, to Abram. You see, whereas Nimrod stands out, there is nothing remarkable about these guys. If you weren't told, you would never have guessed that the chosen line actually ran through them. But that is how God works. That is how he works. The flip side to God bringing down the mighty is that he exalts the humble. He delights to use nobodies. So not the mighty, famous Nimrod, but nondescript Peleg. Or whatever his name is, Peleg. And one of his descendants, some chap from Babylonia called Abram. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 5, Moses teaches the people of God to say this when they come into the land. A wandering Aramean was my father, referring to Jacob. A wandering Aramean. In Deuteronomy 7, he reminds them that the Lord chose them in spite of their being small and insignificant as a people. That is how God delights to work out his purposes. When the Son of God comes into the world, how does God choose to do it? Well, through some nobody called Mary. As she herself acknowledges in Luke chapter 1, making precisely the point that we're observing here in Genesis, she says this: God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has scattered, notice the language, he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Isn't that wonderful? Why does God do that? Why does God work like that? Why does he use nobodies for his purposes? Well, two reasons. One is that people who are somebodies are often proud, and God opposes the proud, as we've seen. The second reason is that using nobodies brings glory to him. No doubt then who gets the credit if you use a nobody. It goes to him and to his name, and not to us and to our name. Do you want to be a man or a woman whom God uses? Do you want to be a man or a woman whom God uses? Well, what do you need? Outstanding gifts, amazing abilities, bags of self-confidence, a dazzling personality, limitless energy? None of the above. You simply need what James talks about in chapter 4, verse 6 of his letter. He says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Have you ever seen a building project which is left unfinished? In Cape Town, there's a flyover that just ends in midair somewhere in the city, and I just presume they ran out of money, but it looks completely ridiculous, not to say dangerous. And it's just as ridiculous as this unfinished tower, this unfinished city of Babel. It's a testimony to the folly of human pride. But notice lastly that God's purpose to bring blessing is unstoppable, by contrast. It's unstoppable. I don't know about you, but I love these genealogies. I think they're great. Amidst the wreckage of the fall, the flood, and now Babel, in the midst of the chaos of human history since then, through all of this, and in spite of it all, God's purpose to bring blessing just chugs on. It chugs on calmly, deliberately, steadily. Like a little train that makes steady progress through the landscape along its line as everything collapses around it, just chugging on. God's purposes to bring blessing are unstoppable because the Lord God is sovereign. He is all-powerful. Nothing can stop it. The nations we've read about in chapter 10, they are in his hands. Remember the curse on Ham and his descendants last week in 9 verse 24? Well, when you read carefully the list of his descendants in chapter 10, verses 6 to 20, you see all the usual suspects of the nations that would become the enemies of Israel. It speaks of God's sovereignty over all the nations. Job actually summed up the point we're making here in that verse I've already mentioned. So the only other verse in the Bible that uses the same two terms as Genesis 11:5. It says, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted, unlike the purposes of mankind. So God is working his purpose out. It is unstoppable. That little train of God's blessing, it chugged on down the chosen line through the centuries until one day it came to a station called Bethlehem. And on chugs God's purpose of blessing today, often unspectacularly, but unstoppably, until one day it does get to the final destination, which is the holy city. Not the city of Babel, but the holy city. The tower and city of Babel, they were built by mankind up to heaven. By contrast, the holy city will one day come down out of heaven from God. And that is the city that we need to make sure that we are members of. Well, let's pause for a moment to respond in prayer. We're going to be singing of that glorious city, glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God, in our final hymn a little bit later. But for now, let's just pause to respond to perhaps one thing that the Lord's been saying to each of us through these chapters this evening.